So think back as far as you can, and what is your earliest memory? Now, mine is from when I was around 4 years old. I can actually still see it pretty clearly in my mind. I can see the landscape and who I was with and, you know, just what was going on. It's like a few-second video clip that was going on. For most people, more stable, personal-like memories like this, you know, these begin to start around the ages of 3 or 4. And whatever it may be for you, just the fact that you are able to bring that back to mind or recall those things from so long ago begins to tell us something pretty interesting about God's wonderful creation of the mind. It's evidence, in my opinion, of divine creation in that way. But it also begins to tell you how things we see in this life, those things that we experience, how they remain with us in some way. Now, our minds don't just simply process things. I think we can understand that. But rather, they work more like a permanent file archiving system. Yeah, sometimes the files are a little dusty, you know, and hard to find, but they're there. They're filed away in some way. Now, what got me thinking about this is actually, you know, a phrase that I've seen over the last couple of years, I guess, become more popular on social media. And it's usually written in one way or another like this: when you see it, you can't unsee it. How many of you have seen something like that? Now, it's usually found on posts where someone is trying to draw your attention to something funny, odd, out of place, or something that changes your perception once you recognize it. You know, the problem, you know, with things like this is they become so overly used on things that we could have gone without seeing in the first place, you know, that when you read this, you don't really think about the words. You just scroll on to the next thing. But what are the implications of these words if you actually stop to think about it? Let's begin. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, and we'll start in chapter 11. So today, you and I are going to cover a lot of ground. We're going to cover a lot of scriptures, and you know, we're going to look at some very broad principles, some big concepts, you know, and instead of really focusing on anything specific, you know, we're not really going to get into any specific details because it's going to be left to you and it's going to be left to me individually to apply these concepts into the specific areas in our own life where we need them most. Only you can tell yourself where those areas are. Now, perhaps the phrase, when you see it, you can't unsee it, makes you mostly think in terms of things you don't want to see, right? We often think of that, or those things that we want to guard our minds from, you know, and that is a part of it that we'll see a little bit of. The eyes indeed are a gateway in many ways, but there's more to it than that. So let's start here in Luke chapter 11. We're going to go to verse 33, but Jesus is using, as he so often would, a simple physical analogy to explain a very important complex reality. And it will serve as somewhat of a beginning foundation of what we'll talk about today. So verse 33, Jesus says, "No one who, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light." Now, this would be very familiar imagery to the folks of the day because their relationships with lamps was one of necessity. You know, for us, we have lights, you know, and in our homes, we have lamps. Now, most of the time, the lamps aren't absolutely necessary for light. It's, you know, I don't know if I'm going to say this word right, but ambiance, right? Or just that warmth feeling of a home. But it was necessary for them back in the day. It's something they actually had to think about. They had to maintain it. They had to keep it available, near to them to use. You know, you didn't want to lose your lamp, you know? So Jesus then begins to invite those around him, and then you and I today, to go further into this analogy. You know, from thinking just short term to long term. He continues to say, "Because of what I just said about the lamp, consider," verse 34, "that the lamp of the body is the eye." Now, A lamp was the means by which light entered a room. You know, you see everything in the room because of the light. You don't, your eyes don't necessarily go to the lamp unless, you know, that you installed it or you're looking at the lamp specifically, but the light is what fills the room. Continuing. And therefore, Jesus says, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, and your body also is full of darkness. The eye here represents our spiritual perception, what's happening up here in the mind, and how we see and respond to those things around us. And that's really the key. That's really the thing. And how we see and respond to the truth and to God. So if our focus is clear and undivided toward God, and our hearts and our minds are open to allowing those words to enter into our mind and our heart, then it casts out darkness. You know, it fills those corners like a room, and it sheds light in those areas and casts out darkness. And our life, our conduct, will be full of light. Now, on the other side of things, if our focus is unhealthy, distorted, then what? It produces darkness. Our lives reflect the darkness instead of light. Verse 35, therefore, Jesus says, take heed. He says, be on guard. Watch. Discern. That the light which is in you is not darkness. When I first read that, I thought, well, you know, that seems contradictory, right? Light and darkness. But what he's talking about is, again, spiritual side of things. This is a warning against self-deception, thinking we're walking in the light when our life is not actually showing that light. Then we come to verse 36. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. So again, he's taking us from physical to spiritual. This full light isn't just something that happened once, right? The lamp throughout this analogy, looking at it from the physical standpoint, would have to be maintained, as I said earlier. You'd have to trim it, fill it with oil, you know, return to that, filling it with oil so that light wouldn't fade or burn out. Jesus is speaking of a condition of being continually responsive to God's words, God's truth, and his way of life, his light. It's that life fully illuminated by God's way and God's truth, and it's manifesting outwardly, you know, by our example, through continual growth in Christ. And it shows in our character, our service, and our influence. So yes, guarding the eyes is important. That is vital. It is a starting point, but it's ultimately about what we do with what we see. Both the good and the bad. And it's about what's going on up here. It's about stewardship of the mind. And that's our title, Stewardship of the Mind. So the human experience is one of constant sensory input, right? Even before we're born, but especially after we're born, we just start taking in everything around us, right? And more so now in the world around us, this digital overload, basically, of everything going on. It's saturated with see this, hear that, click on this, scroll past this. You know, it's just constant. And these memories and thoughts that we're all collecting over time is most of the time more than just data or a collection of facts, right? Think back to your earliest memory. You probably know the people that are in that memory or the environment, and there's probably something attached to it as far as emotions. Because along with what gets filed away in your mind comes those emotions, both the good and the bad, right? This can be important to understand because as human beings, emotions often are very huge decision drivers, aren't they? And they play a role in how we view the world around us. Now, we all of us, I think, compile a list of memories or emotions that we would like to unsee or unfeel. You know, I got a list, as do you. And what's on these lists will vary by person, based off of their life experiences. Yeah, those who have been in war, those who have been in violent situations, abuse, or have experienced death in any form, will have a completely different list than of somebody who has never experienced those things. That's why, including myself, I think we need to be a little more patient with people sometimes, because we don't know what they've seen in their lives. And because they've seen it, what they're continually seeing even today. And it's this battlefield in the mind. We do what we can, right? And there is a certain aspects of this life that we have control over, but there's much that we don't. Life happens. People happen. And so then we're left with something that becomes a part of our mind in one way or another. But there is a way that we can have more control over how it's filed away. We have more control over that than I think we can realize sometimes. So there's a principle of neurobiology. Now, you didn't come here to hear neurobiology, so just bear with me. And nor did you come here to hear big words that I didn't even understand. You know, my brain exploded when I was kind of researching some of this, so I'm going to keep it simple. But how many of you have heard of Hebb's Law or Hebbian learning? All right, cool. So I can sound like I know what I'm talking about. All right. It's been around since the 1940s, known as Hebb's Law. It's still actually a pretty cornerstone principle of neurobiology, although it's kind of looked at as more of a simple explanation of things, which is cool for me because I can understand it. But it's summarized by the phrase, neurons that fire together, wire together. That's kind of the simplified general summary there. Now, what does that mean? So essentially, when we hear or see something or experience or feel things, neurons in our brains activate, right? So every time we repeat a thought or engage that thought with specific sensory input, those connections fire together and become stronger and more automatic. This plays a huge role in how we learn things and how memory is formed. Hebb's Law further concluded that along with the duration and repetition of those things that you see and you know, emotion or intensity seem to just turbocharge those connections in the mind. And we're talking about what's happening in the mind here. Essentially, the part of the brain that processes those things and adds them into your memory adds value to it because, you know, maybe there's this intense emotion or a duration of the time that you're experiencing something. And it adds value to it, and it integrates that with emotional weight into your memory and becomes a part of your memory, like I said, or habit. If you repeatedly experience emotions together with what you see, your brain will automatically link the image with the emotion. And that's why advertising works so well, by the way. But that's also how, you know, social media and algorithms are so powerful in how they work. It's because of what our brain, how it processes those things. And it's how we develop both good and bad habits. And this is why we can find ourselves doing things quite easily without much thought. Because your brain has developed these strong connections. It's been described as the brain choosing the easiest path or the quickest and strongest path over logic, right? Because it's just a strong connection, the path of least resistance. So what's a way that this can look like? So it's confession time up here. I have a thing of caffeine and sugar. You know, ask Elizabeth. There's actually a discussion on the way up here, but we won't talk about it. And you put caffeine and sugar together, and it gets even better, right? So back in the day, I had multiple store visits that I had to do on a weekly basis, and a lot of the times I would always have a few stores that were on the outer edge of the district, about an hour and a half or 2 hour drive. And there were these convenient gas stations located along the route. Now, the funny thing about one of these gas stations is you could go in and get a fountain drink, any size fountain drink you wanted for the same price. So naturally, if it's all the same price, you're going to get the biggest one. Which actually turned out to be this ridiculously sized foam cup. I don't know how it even fit in the car, right? And added on top of that, by the register, there was these sandwich cookies. you know, big, big sandwich cookies, two cookies with buttercream icing on the middle, in the middle. Big, you know, and it was two for a dollar. That's a great deal, right? I didn't have lunch anyway, so this was my lunch. I couldn't pass this up. Now, logic dictates that drinking that much soda and eating cookies like that is not good, right? But after a while of doing this, it just became part of the trip. It became part of the habit of, hey, I'm going to Bryan or College Station. I'm going to get my little soda, right? Little, big soda. And I even began looking forward to this. Now, adding to this, the job ahead at the time was frequently filled with very long hours and stress. You know, I would be in this distant location for long hours, stressed out, get into the car, and still have 2 hours to drive home. And I start thinking, oh, I need something to boost my mood. I need something to help me drive home. So into the gas station I go, get my fountain drink and cookie, right? And so now what am I doing? I'm tying this emotion of stress or I need something to boost my mood to this habit. Now, this is a silly, simple example, you know. In the moment, didn't have super negative consequences, right? Other than it's not healthy. But long term, right? We're looking at long term. So even though that's a silly, simple example, how much do we do that with things all the time? And they actually become a part of who we are, you know? How often do we do this with very complex things or with sins? We get further away from the light and that lamp, right, you know, and we find ourselves in very, very dark places sometimes. And you think, well, how in the world did I get here? How did this even begin? A small decision or response repeated, and further, more an emotion tied to it, strengthens those pathways and those connections in the mind. And the thing about that is there's actually, it's a physical connection, right? So I am not trying to make this more biological. It is a moral thing, but it's interesting to me to understand that there's actually a physical thing happening in your brain. Through the increased blood flow and those connections, it's actually being wired to think in a specific way. Because this should never justify or excuse anything. What can we do sometimes? We could say, oh, well, I'm just wired that way. No. Instead, it should provide us with an idea of how things can happen in enabling us to take steps to combat them. The mind is really the ultimate battlefield in which we stand in our lives today. Because one way or another, what is happening up there and through all these things that we're doing, it's developing our character. Developing our character, and therefore it's developing how we treat others, how we view the world, ultimately where our trust is as well. So let's go to Genesis chapter 13. And what we're going to do is we're going to briefly go through a biblical account. And I want you to notice what happens. So Genesis 13. There's four things that I want you to notice. First, there's something seen in the mind, right? Well, there's something seen, and in the mind, there's value added to it. There's emotion attached to it. Secondly, there's a decision made. There's a choice. Thirdly, you see a gradual shift. And then fourth, you see consequences at the end of that gradual shift. So in Genesis 13, verse 1, we come across Abram. He was still named Abram at this time, and Lot, right? And all of their family, and they're traveling together. And both of these guys have a lot of wealth and a lot of livestock. So they got all this stuff, and they're living off the land. And there's just no room, you know? Abram's sheep are bumping into Lot's sheep. You know, you go into your tent and a goat streaking out of your cup. You walk out of the tent, there's a cow staring there looking at you. Here a cow, there a cow, everywhere a cow. So, you know, it's just, and the herdsmen have just had enough. They're like, Abram, you got to fix this. Right? So verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me, If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Now, what's interesting about this is Abram would have had been well within his right to just make a decision. You know, he was the patriarch. He was the elder of the clan there. He could have just said, hey, I'm going to go this way, you're going to go that way. But he gives the decision to be Lot's. In verse 10, first step, there's something seen. So Lot lifted his eyes and saw. And what did he see? All the plains of Jordan, that was well watered everywhere. Now the writer then adds a side note here that this is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But what he saw at the time was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. So in his mind, he's seeing this and he's attaching value to this. Like, look at all, you know, and emotion. Look at all this great land. You know, we got all we're going to need. We're going to be happy here. This is going to be great. And verse 11. Secondly, a choice is made. Then Lot chose. Now, the Hebrew word for chose carries weight, as many words often do when you actually look at their meaning. It means it has intention, preference, commitment. It also speaks of selecting a path and, interestingly, aligning your like yourself to that path. You're committed. This is where, this is what I want to do, and you know, this is what I've settled in my mind. Now, he made the best choice human reason would indicate, and I think we would all probably have made a very, very similar choice. But I want you to consider that it was the path of least resistance for him, right? Because the land, it was going to be the land that required the least amount of effort for his livestock. It was well watered. It was great. So he chose for himself, it says, all the plain of Jordan. So and Lot journeyed east, and this separated from each other. Verse 12. Now Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Now, the King James Version captures what's the sense here in a much better way, in my opinion. It says, he pitched his tent toward Sodom, which is another subtle choice made. Of all the places, he chooses to pitch his tent toward Sodom. It kind of really speaks to this posture of his mindset. Verse 13. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So how often do we go through life saying, perhaps as Lot did, yeah, I'm not going to live in Sodom. I'm just going to be on the outside, but not inside it, right? What happens when, you know, maybe you're familiar with the story. Genesis chapter 19. Next time we meet Lot, he is no longer dwelling towards Sodom, is he? In Genesis 19, we see the third step that has happened, this gradual shift. Verse 1 of 19, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So in this time frame, the gate is not just a casual place to hang out. But you see further that what has happened, because now he's living in Sodom. You know, later you'll see, when you read the account, that he has a house in Sodom, he's there. But he's sitting at the gate because it was essentially where the elders and the officials sat to hear disputes, to make legal decisions, conduct business, or represent the city. So how do you know, see the shift? He's gone from sitting outside towards Sodom to now he's sitting in the gate participating in representing the city. Now, he didn't do this immediately, obviously, but he positioned his life, his eyes, to face the very thing that would eventually consume him, and that's what ended up happening. Now, perhaps this began by him thinking, oh, I can make a positive impact here. You know, I'm going to sit at the gate and help, right, and then make a positive impact. But let's add to this, and let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter has something to say about Lot. And it leads us to this fourth step, right? So he saw, he chose, there was this gradual shift, and we come to the fourth step, which is the consequences. So 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 6. Peter writes in verse 6, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." Verse 7, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed." It was oppressed. Now, this word oppressed means to be worn down. It means to be tormented or exhausted by toil. And what was he oppressed by? It continues to say, "The filthy conduct of the wicked." Now, verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day. Now, notice, it says, by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Okay, so though he's described as a righteous man, what you find in the life and the example of Lot is that he ended up where he was because of a series of decisions that which likely just became easier and easier to make over time, over this gradual shift, until he was surrounded by what was going on around him. And then guess what? He had to deal with it. He had to see it. He was oppressed, worn down by it. By consistently exposing his senses to the environment of Sodom, by living among them, things happening around him, he saw things he couldn't unsee, and he had to deal with it. Where? In his mind. But what you find also is that he became entangled with a culture, and that he really just was like, I'm just going to live near it, I'm not going to be entangled by this culture. And he had some level of allegiance to it because he was sitting in the gate. And all you have to do is read the rest of the account to see how corruption and compromise became a part of his character. From how he treated his daughters, to all that happens after he was taken out of Sodom. And when we last see him, he was delivered with his life, but that life was a tragic mess of consequences. He had lost all of his possessions. He had lost two daughters who were married who had remained back in Sodom. He had lost his wife. And he ends up fathering two children through his daughters. What a tragic mess of a life at that point. None of which he thought would happen when he looked back, when he looked at the well-watered fields and chose, that's where I'm going to stay. Now, in contrast, when you go back and look at Abram's choice, it was not dictated by the path of least resistance, or it was not dictated by immediate visual gratification, but rather an act of goodwill and humility. He chose to walk by faith rather than sight, and he relied on God's promises instead of the landscape in front of him. And he trusted God would take care of him, regardless of which path or which way Lot chose. So you and I, in a sense, are pitching our tents every day. The question we ask is, what is it toward? You know, are we positioning our allegiances, our trust, our faith? What are we positioning it toward? You see, Lot's example is instructive because it shows how easily and gradually things happen and can happen by a series of small decisions from those things we see around us and how we process and take action on them. You know, our mind is truly the battlefield today, but it will also be in the last days. And so what do I mean by that? Now let's go to Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to pivot to another big concept, which at its first sounds like it's way off topic, and maybe it is, I don't know, but stick with me. I have a reason. But as you're turning there, Revelation chapter 13, I have a question for you. What's the mark of the beast? That's a casual question, right? Let's discuss. No, many have debated this since soon after the Apostle John wrote about it. And it is actually a very important matter, because the Bible tells us that those who receive it will incur God's wrath, while the resurrected saints are those who are victorious over the beast and its mark. So the problem is, over the years, people have declared things. Like it's a tattoo, it's a barcode, maybe a chip, cell phones. social security numbers, vaccines, or more recently, AI. And it may end up involving something physical, but we don't know. We don't know, and that's the physical part is not where our focus should be. And sometimes we can get too wrapped up in what the Bible doesn't say that we lose sight of what it actually does say. So what does it say? Revelation 13, and let's pick it up in verse 11. John writing, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." And notice verse 13. "He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." Catch that? In the sight of men. And we find something seen. You know, if fire coming down from heaven on the earth, you're going to see it. You're going to attach something to that. You're going to see that. Again, value is placed on it. Emotion undoubtedly will be tied to it as well. And then what you find as you go through, the decisions are made. And there's this gradual shift leading to further choices made and consequences. Verse 14, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship." Notice that word again, worship, which begins to indicate what we're talking about here, the image of the beast to be killed. Now, verse 16, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." You see it mentioned again in chapter 14:9, where it says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand," you know, note those two locations, the forehead and the hand. What you find is that the mark of the beast ultimately speaks of spiritual allegiance. Makes me think of what happened to Lot, right? He went from being on the outskirts to eventually finding himself sitting at the gate. The mark spoken of here in Revelation is one on that forehead, like I mentioned, and it speaks to the mind and the thoughts. And the mark on the hand signifies actions, your choices, what you do. It represents a mind that has been blinded by the God of the age and has accepted a false system of worship. It is a direct counterfeit to God's laws, which, as we're about to see, means to be or were meant to be signs on your hands and frontlets between your eyes. So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 to see that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 6. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." And again, in biblical texts, heart speaks of the mind, the thoughts. It's your inner being. It's who you are. Verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up." Verse 8, "And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Now, although mankind has, gone a different way, this is not speaking of physically attaching things to your body. It's symbolizing the actions you take. It's speaking of what you do, not some physical reminder that you have hanging off of you someplace. It's speaking about doing what's commanded by God. That's what's in your hands. And in your mind, what you think with, which is the source of those actions in the first place, it speaks of what's between your eyes, the frontlets between your eyes, what's in your mind. And all of this is speaking to the way you live and ultimately where your trust and allegiance is. And verse 8 says it shall be as a sign, like a mark, declaring our worship of the true God alone. The words which I command you shall be in my heart, in your heart. Now, on our way back to Revelation, let's stop in the book of Proverbs to look at something. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 is interesting because it's framed from the point of view of how a parent teaches their child. Now, chapter 3 is kind of a upper level view. It talks about how the Lord, the Eternal, teaches. And then it shifts to chapter 4. And these work together because chapter 4, again, speaks of how a parent teaches their child. And yes, it's words of the writer to their children, but it also ultimately speaks of how God is indeed a loving parent. He's caring for you and I. He's protecting, teaching, and guiding his kids. It's like, you know, we go up, hey, Dad, how does this work? And God's like, okay, come here. Let me show you. Proverbs 4, verse 1. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart, again, as I mentioned, it speaks of your mind, your inner being, let your heart retain my words. You see it. You attach value to it. Keep my commandments and live. You make a choice. And then you see in your own life this gradual shift. Drop down to verse 18. And again, when we read this, recall the analogy that Jesus used in Luke 11. Verse 18 of Proverbs 4. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter until the perfect day. Yeah, I love how that's worded. Shall shine even ever brighter unto the perfect day, continual, increasing, strengthening brightness unto the perfect day. Verse 19, but in contrast, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings, and do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them, guard them, treasure them in the midst of your heart. You know, when you see it, you can't unsee it. And that can also indeed be true for God's words and his way of life if we continually live it and never depart from it. You know, choosing between right and wrong, light and darkness, is a matter of obedience to God's commands. And we have all these examples here of the matter of, you know, obedience in our thoughts and our actions and continuing, you know, and as a continuing sign that we have, identifying sign. So with all this in mind, let's now go back to Revelation, and we'll go to chapter 7 of Revelation. So in contrast to the beast and the religious power having these, you know, blasphemous names and marks on their foreheads, check out verse 2 and 3 of chapter 7. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Other scriptures in Revelation speak of God's people having God's name written on their foreheads. So it becomes clear that instead of worrying about phones, vaccines, or AI, or these other things as the mark of the beast, we all of us need to make sure we are humbly worshiping God in a way that is pleasing to him, right? Where does your trust and your faith align? Making sure we know and are living by his ways and his laws, and that his ways, his laws, are in your hands and in your mind. And if you are doing that, then guess what? When we do know what the mark is, or, you know, if there is a physical thing, it'll be clear. It'll be clear at that time. when the time comes. You will know because you will know how to resist it, because you are marked by the blood of Christ and you are a follower of the way. You and I should examine our lives in the light of the Word of God, and see His mark, God's mark. See that it is upon you, because it's the only way that you're going to be able to recognize what isn't of God in the future. You see, that's why the battles we fight in our minds today are so vital for our tomorrows. So what do we do? Where can we begin, and how is any of this possible? So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10, 2 Corinthians. In my Bible, it's titled The Spiritual War. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war again according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds. And I really like the imagery used here, because these strongholds in our minds, right? He's saying that we can come up against these things, and we do, all of us. They look different for each one of us, but they're there. They can be old memories, intense emotions, consequences of past sins, habits or human reasoning, you know, gradual shift. Maybe it's the negative or destructive patterns of thoughts that lead us off course, or even sinful, harmful, or addictive behavior. But these things we see in verse 5, they exalt themselves against what? The knowledge of God. And they act as strongholds, as the word is used, blocking the knowledge of God from coming into our mind. But continuing, verse 5, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, that truth. And as Jesus told his disciples, the truth will set you free. When our relationship to the living word connects to the written word, you really will be free. And we are to come to know the truth, and we are to make use of the truth that we know. Bringing every thought, not just some, but every thought into captivity, you know, not succumbing to those strongholds, into captivity, the obedience of Christ. And as I mentioned, bringing every thought into captivity is something that looks different for each one of us. Because for each of us individually, the connections are different in our minds of where we are. And these connections are happening all the time, informing who we are becoming, based off of those individual experiences and our responses to them. But even though it looks different for each one of us, the same help is available for all of us. Because one of the more exciting parts about this text is found in that word mighty. It means power. It means strength. And furthermore, it means being able and capable of accomplishing something. And it says mighty in who? It's not you. I mean, you got to do your part, but it's mighty in God. So we are not to look at the height of those walls or those strongholds, but look at the strength and the power of the one standing with us. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find some of the last words written by the Apostle Paul, who had plenty of strongholds he faced in his life. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Verse 17, remember, not looking at the height of the strongholds, but looking at the power of the one who is standing with us. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that the Gentiles might hear. Verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me. For what? His heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm still here in 2 Timothy. Let's turn back to chapter 1. You know, God created our minds, and he knows how it works. But an important principle is that we must remember is just as God knows how it works, Satan knows how it works too. That's why there's so much in the Bible about how our thoughts and our mind and our heart and how all of that works together. But that's also why God doesn't leave us defenseless. Chapter 1, verse 6 of 2 Timothy. Therefore, I remind you, he says, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Sound means whole, healthy. And consider what we were talking about with Hebb's Law again. You know, a positive and encouraging thing about all that Hebb's Law speaks to is that positive connections in the mind can be strengthened the same way negative ones can be. Essentially, rewiring can indeed happen. The same strengthening of connections in memory and learning and recall in the mind happens when we see something and we attach the right emotion or the right thought to it. You know, what's a right thought or a right emotion? Well, again, it comes down to studying what the Bible says about your particular situation, what you're dealing with. It'll tell you how you should respond. It takes work. It takes commitment. It takes time on our knees in prayer. And it takes being in this book. And it also takes yielding to the power of God within us and seeking God's help in the way every single day. John chapter 14. Again, I know we're bouncing a lot, and this is more of a big concept kind of thought, but a lot of things, I mean, we're coming up to the Passover, and so you probably have a lot of things on your mind. But, you know, I heard it recently, you know, claim the promises that are in the Bible. The Bible says things which are true, and you can claim those promises. John chapter 14. And I failed to put the verse, which is fine. We'll see it. We'll find it. Here we go. Verse 26 of chapter 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Look at that through the context of what we've been talking about. Let not your mind be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, will bring to your remembrance all things. But we have to be in the book. We have to be studying. We have to be praying and looking at it. Consider something else, what the Revelation says about the saints, when it said they are sealed or have that name of God on their foreheads. I like the word use of seal. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, speaking of Christ, you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. There has to be an obedient mind frame from repentance to receive the Spirit. And then that Spirit helps us to continue to obey with God's laws, with God's way of life, and writing his laws in our hearts and our minds. So think as you can, again, as far back as you can to your earliest memory. Much has happened since my earliest memory. Much has happened to you. You've seen a lot that you cannot unsee. You've felt a lot that you still can feel. You've done a lot, some of it good, some of it bad. And much is ahead of you, for you, and I still. As the words in Philippians go, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we're going to pitch our tent toward the end of the sermon here, and we're going to do so by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here the Apostle Paul pens some pretty encouraging and beautiful words. And I want you to read through this chapter through the lens of all the big concepts that we've been talking about. And consider again that it's left to you, it's left to me to apply these concepts directly to the specific areas in our lives where we need them most. You know, transformation is the demonstration that information has taken root. I mean, it's the being transformed. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to read through the whole chapter. And I want to highlight some things as we go through. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, this new way set before us, we have received mercy. We do not lose heart. You and I never give up. Verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame. We reject it, put it away. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel, you know, that good news, is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, Paul speaks of our bodies here like clay jars, fragile containers made from the earth. You know, the Joe Neff translation would say, on our best days, we're just dignified dirt. You know, we're these fragile clay jars. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, I like how the New Living Translation has verse 7. It says, Now we have this light shining in our hearts, you know, in our minds. But we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. That's the NLT. The way I picture this is these clay jars with a few cracks here and there, you know? And there's bright lights on the inside, and it's shining through these cracks. You and I are called to receive and reflect God's truth, God's light, the truth, revelation, and life that comes from God the Father through Jesus the Christ, who, as the Gospel of John tells us about Jesus, is in him was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. Now, this light doesn't penetrate our lives passively. It requires effort. It requires a response from us. Perfectly teachable heart and mind to be able to be open to that in the first place. The lamp imagery connects you and I to this reality that just as one light lights a lamp, so others can see. So Christ's truth is given to be seen and shared. You know, we light a lamp so others can see. It works the same way. So Christ's truth is given to us to be seen and shared, not hidden. Verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So how will you know when you're truly connecting with Christ and allowing him to work in you and through you? Because as Paul says, you'll be hard-pressed, afflicted, you may even have cracks, but you won't be crushed. Verse 10, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. So what do you do when you are experiencing hardship or difficult situations? Paul says here, I believe, therefore speak. So speak God's words into your situation. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, will cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Verse 16, therefore, meaning because of all this, what do? We do not lose heart. Says it again. Not now, and certainly not in the end times, as we saw earlier in Revelation. So if you're struggling with something, maybe it's been, you know, years, because these connections have built up and strengthened in your mind. Don't give up. Never give up. We can't give up. Keep at it. Take it to God. Bring those thoughts into captivity. A man once told a pastor, I won't do it again. And the pastor corrected him and said that what he should say instead is, I will not do it again. It's a very subtle difference, but it speaks of a mindset, a different mindset. I will not blank. You fill in the space. Never give up. And we have some mighty help, because our weapons are mighty in God for the pulling down of whatever strongholds are there. Continuing, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man, speaking of the mind, our thoughts, guided by the whole power of God's Holy Spirit, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now think of those renewed connections being built day after day and what it's leading to. What is it leading to? Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And when you read verse 18, I want you to, again, think about what we've talked about today. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Another way of saying that could be, if all you see is what you see, then you do not see all there is to be seen. If all you see is what you see, what in front of you, and you, then you don't, and then you do not see all there is to be seen in the future, you don't see that. If all you're looking at is around you. Now, Paul is not saying to close your eyes to the reality of things around us. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, rather, that we need to open our eyes by faith to the unseen realities that will last forever. You know, when I read that, when I read verse 18, I thought of what Revelation speaks of, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. It says there shall be no more pain, and the former things have passed away. There indeed will come a day that those things we would like to unsee will indeed be gone, cleared away, forgotten. Until then, the battle for your mind is won in the small intentional moments of our lives, because stewardship of the mind is not a passive activity. It is a daily commitment to go from being a captive of our past wiring to taking captive each thought through the guiding help of God's Spirit. We have seen that our minds are designed to record life from our earliest childhood memories to our final days. And because we cannot unsee what we have already filed away, we must be vigilant about what we do allow into our minds and allow to be filled with. You know, because the lamp of the eyes and our minds are physically being rewired, because what we repeat, we reinforce, right? Keep that in mind, and it impacts ultimately the spiritual trajectory of our life. One final scripture, if you would, please. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. You know, Paul was one of those who knew very well what it was like to live a life with things that he had seen that he couldn't unsee. And he says, starting in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, those things that you see, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's a personal responsibility of each one of us. You and I can choose to follow the example of Lot, who went from the tent to the gate. Or we can follow the way of Abram, who navigated life by the light of God's promises. He lived by faith and not by sight. He didn't do it perfectly. Neither will you. That is the human existence. But we have God with us. And we can choose to love the Lord with all our heart, our soul, and strength, allowing his words to be bound as a sign on our hands and in our minds. Or we can choose to allow our minds to gradually end up shifting, carrying another mark. Today, not tomorrow, not next year, today is the time to choose a new work of renewal. Because for you and I, we have been called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And you and I have also been called to a stewardship of the mind with an eternal perspective.